Good morning, Journey Church. How are you guys doing today? Some mixed feelings, it sounds like. Well, I hope you've had the chance to enjoy this beautiful week and a wonderful day so far. And I'm glad I have this chance to talk to you about something this morning, but unfortunately, what I have to talk to you about is of grave importance, and it threatens every last one of us. Its danger has been growing quietly and insidiously throughout the world, and if we don't do something now, then it may be too late. I'm, of course, talking about horses. Now, I know that you're thinking, Aaron, why should we be afraid of horses? We love horses, they're very beautiful beasts, and they do all sorts of great work for us. But I ask you, why do horses make such good beasts of burden? I'll tell you why. They're alarmingly strong. Did you know that a single draft horse can pull up to 8,000 pounds? That's the weight of a killer whale. You should be freaking out about that. And if you thought one horse was bad, well, how about two? If one horse can pull 8,000 pounds, then surely two horses can pull 16,000 pounds, right? Wrong. Two horses pulling together can pull 24,000 pounds. Yes, two horses working together can pull not just twice as much as one, but three times as much as one horse. I'm no physicist, but that doesn't make sense. It's an unholy power. But it gets worse. Studies have shown that if these two horses have been trained together, if they formed a work bond, they can actually pull up to 32,000 pounds. Two horses who are buddies can pull not twice as much, not three times as much, but four times as much as one horse alone. If you're like me, then you're asking the only logical next question. How much does a horse weigh? Well, it weighs about 1,600 pounds, the average draft horse, and that's some easy math for us. So imagine with me two best friend horses pulling 20 horses. It's terrifying, it's unnatural, and we need to do something about it. Now, obviously, I'm kidding. Horses are great, and we've got nothing to fear from them, at least not yet. But this odd fact is definitely a head-scratcher. 1 + 1 = 4 by the power of what? Friendship? It sounds more like a lesson from a cheesy after-school special than anything that would happen in real life. And yet, it's true. Here we see two things, when working together, are actually worth more than the sum of their parts. It makes you think about teamwork. I think we all know that teamwork is a good thing. It's a concept that is all over corporate America, and it's taught in our schools, and it's even exemplified in one of our favorite forms of entertainment, sports. And I have no doubt that the people in this room think of teamwork as an ideal, but I wonder if that ideal makes its way into how we think about our faith. Recently, we've been in a series about the Apostles' Creed. This creed could be thought of as a table of contents to Christian belief. It isn't the Bible, but it's founded in the Bible. And it goes like this. You saw it in the video earlier. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. He was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. On the third day he rose again. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. He will come again to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Today, we'll be talking about the section of the creed that I've highlighted there, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints. As I've thought about what I want to say on this topic, I went through a lot of ideas, but ultimately I was moved by a chapter of a book I read titled What We Believe by R.C. Sproul. In that book, he does the same thing that we've been doing. Using the Apostles' Creed as sort of a table of contents, he talks through ideas that are important for Christians today. On the topic of this section of the creed, he describes what he refers to as a vast disenchantment with organized religion and the institutional church. More than ever, people who identify as affiliated with a religion are unlikely to actually engage with that religious institution. And that's especially true for Christianity. To put that in other terms, many people, maybe even most people, who would say that they are Christian, do not regularly attend a church in any form. The statistics are kind of hard to work through because it's pretty much all self-reported and people are likely to say they go to church more than they do. And the definition of regular attendance is a moving goalpost. I saw one article define regular attendance as going to church 3 out of 7 Sundays. And even with that bar, about 50% of American Christians meet it. But even without the numbers, I can see it. As somebody who's gone to church my whole life, I can see the gradual change. Like Sproul said, there is a vast disenchantment with organized religion and the institutional church. More and more, personal faith is coming to mean private faith. The perception is that my faith is my own, and there really isn't much to gain from the institutional church. But as we learned from Horses of All Places, we are better when we work together. When we do, sometimes 1 + 1 can equal 4. The truth, found both intuitively in our hearts and clearly in Scripture, is that personal faith needs public fellowship. Personal faith needs public fellowship. I want to get into this section of the Creed talking about what the church even is and what this public fellowship looks like. So we'll start by jumping into Scripture. If you could all turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 to 25, we'll begin to see the value of the people of God gathering together. You can go ahead and turn with me in your physical Bibles, or if you have your phone, you can simply scan the QR code on the screen, and it'll take you directly to where we're going to be reading from. Now, to give you a little context while you turn there, the writer of Hebrews has just spent this chapter talking about the sacrifice of Christ. In fact, what he has done leading up to this, what we're about to read, it's a lot like what we've been talking about the last couple of weeks in our own series. He writes about what Christ's death and resurrection accomplished. Because Jesus paid the price, dying for us, we have all been forgiven. He goes on to talk about what we talked about last week, the Holy Spirit, saying that the Holy Spirit bears witness to us. And he says that that should produce in us boldness, which brings us to Hebrews 10, starting in verse 19. It says, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." Now, we'll stop there. The language here is beautiful and dense. Essentially, what he's saying is that we have been made clean. And since we've been made clean, we should draw near to God. Now, recently, I got to talk about cleanliness. The last time I preached, I was addressing the phrase, "Cleanliness is next to godliness." And in that, I got to talk about something called holiness. Holiness is something that we find both in this passage and in our section of the Creed today. Looking at our first half of the section today, we're saying we believe in the Holy Catholic Church. Let's talk about those three words, holy, Catholic, and church, starting with holy. In case you weren't here when I got to talk about holiness before, I'll catch everybody up real quick. Holy means set apart. When something is holy, it has been distinguished, separated for a purpose. For instance, this last summer, our high school youth group went to a place called a Houset on a mission trip, which I got to be a part of. And this time around, we got a chance to watch them play basketball. And basketball is a big deal there. The young people are good at it, but for once, we came prepared to compete. We had a few students who played basketball, and their students were eager to play ours. So when we got to the gym they have there, we had to take off our shoes as we entered. If you came to play, then you had shoes that you brought just for that purpose. And then you would change into those as you walked in. Now, as somebody who doesn't play basketball, I understand that it's recommended you don't wear the shoes you play basketball in when off the court. This is mostly for the purpose of keeping the wear and tear down so that they maintain their usefulness over time. But everybody was taking off their shoes. Not just the people who came to play and had other shoes to put on, all of us. I was wearing these shoes when I was in a house, and I was taking them off to walk around in the gym in my socks. Why do they do that? Well, they do that because the gym matters. In an effort to maintain the gym, which mattered so much to them, they took off their shoes to protect the floors as much as possible. So we honored that. In fact, when Ethan here decided to join the game, he did it in his socks, which was very fun to watch as he's slipping around trying to keep up with those students. But you see, when something is holy, it has been set apart. In a house, that meant keeping the dust and rocks outside and not letting them inside. But when we talk about the holiness of God, we're talking about a perfect being. And one way we see the holiness of God presented in Scripture is the temple that was around during the time of Jesus. This temple had a thick curtain that separated the innermost room, which we're told housed the presence of God, from the rest of the world. Only once a year, and with great ritual caution, would the high priest enter into that room. And there was something being represented here. God's perfection and our imperfection necessitated a separation between us. As long as we were slaves to sin, and as long as this debt remained between us and God, we were separated from him. And that curtain represented that. But something happened when Jesus died on the cross. I know we have Good Friday coming up, where we solemnly remember the death of Jesus, and shortly after is Easter, which gives us the opportunity to celebrate his resurrection and what both the death and resurrection have accomplished. So I won't go fully into the story of the crucifixion. I'll just read this piece from Matthew 27, verses 50 to 51. It says, "And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split." The curtain was torn. This takes us back to what we've read in Hebrews so far, in Hebrews 10, 19 to 22. "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us, through the curtain, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." We have been made clean. There is no longer a debt between us and God. We have been made holy. The curtain separating us has been torn from top to bottom. And so we read this in Ephesians 2, 19 to 22. "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." The church is the people of God, and the Spirit of God isn't in that inner room anymore, separated by a curtain. He lives in us, the people of God. That's why the church in this creed is described as holy. And so now I talk about probably the most asked question that people have had since we started this series. Why does it say Catholic? I know that for many people, when we read this creed together, as we'll do at the end of our time today, there's an uneasy awkwardness surrounding that word. You might be thinking, I don't think we're Catholic, are we? Last week, Jeremy alluded to us having Baptist traditions. Really, more specifically, our beliefs and traditions align with those of the Baptist General Conference, or as it's known now, Converge. Not that long ago, not even a decade ago, this Journey Church used to be called Our Savior's Baptist Church, which made that a bit more obvious. Back when we were Our Savior's Baptist Church, it was a little bit more obvious that we were of the Baptist tradition. And I won't get into the various schisms and events in Christian history that led to the formation of the Converge Conference, but I will say that it's under the umbrella of what we call Protestant Christianity, which is a branch of Christianity that broke away from the Roman Catholic Church in the 16th century. So no, in that sense, we aren't Catholic. There was a break from the Roman Catholic Church. Now, some of you already knew that, but I'm sure there are far more people in the room for whom I might as well have just been speaking Greek for the last 2 minutes. If that's you this morning, then you're actually on the right track, because we should be thinking of this word Catholic as Greek. Now, this word Catholic in our phrase, Holy Catholic Church, it's not referring to the Roman Catholic Church. That's actually denoted by the fact that we don't capitalize it in the creed. That word Catholic, which is originally from the Greek Catholicos, simply means concerning the whole, or general, or most commonly, universal. The inclusion of this word in the creed is intended to make sure we know this refers to all Christians throughout time and throughout space. It points us to the unity and wholeness of the church. It's interesting, when we read the word Catholic in this creed, our defenses go up because we don't belong to the tribe of Catholicism. However, the use of that word in this creed is intended to communicate the exact opposite. The church is universal and united under the belief that Jesus Christ alone is our Lord and Savior. The term is meant to tie us together, not split us apart. The Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 4, 1 to 6, "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Is it clear? We are one church. All who trust in Jesus as their one Savior and one Lord are members of that church. All around the world and across time, anybody who makes that profession of faith is part of this universal church. Church. That's the last word in that phrase, Holy Catholic Church. It's holy, it's set apart, it's Catholic, it's universal. But what is church? Of those three words, I think the word church is the only one that we think we're most familiar with. But there's a vital lesson here to be learned. In the Bible, when it refers to the church, it uses the Greek word ekklesia. That word refers to someone being called out for the sake of gathering, for the sake of assembly. It carries with it this double meaning. In the literal sense, the people that make up the church were literally being called out of their homes to assemble. But it also comes with this implication that the church is made up of people who have been called out of unrighteousness, but made righteous and brought into, gathered into, the fold of God. That implication is very much in line with this idea of this holy Catholic church. It's called out of unrighteousness, set apart as one community, and that's beautiful. But don't forget the literal and practical meaning of that word. A people being called out from their homes to gather. The church is, by its very name, both a spiritual and a social institution. The truth is that faith is a very personal thing. I can't say for certain what anybody other than myself actually believes. Your actual belief, or your lack of it, is something that's only knowable by you and God. And so it's true, there is something very personal about faith. But that doesn't mean it should be kept private. I'm not talking about making a big show of how faithful you are or how righteous you are or how much you know about God. But this gathering together of people, set apart and unified, isn't for the sake of a private faith. Here at Journey, we often say that faith is a journey we take together because your personal faith needs public fellowship. We are actually better together. In fact, we need to do this together. I've got a cart of 20 horses back there, and I need a good friend horse to pull it with me. I can't do it alone. Which leads us back into our passage from Hebrews 10. We'll pick it back up, starting in verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Verse 23 introduces us to a need. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Throughout the Bible, and especially in the New Testament, there's this message of endurance. In the face of persecution or doubt or temptation, Scripture is filled with encouragement to hold fast to the truth. What verse 23 does is remind us to hold on to the truth even when it's difficult. And then verses 24 and 25 tell us what we can do in order to endure. It says, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. This is the second half of our piece of the creed today, the communion of saints. When the people of God come together as a community, here we're seeing where personal faith and public fellowship collide in our interactions with each other. Verses 24 and 25 give us a couple of things that the writer of Hebrews compels us to do for the sake of persevering together. Now, don't get me wrong, this isn't an exhaustive list of what the church is for. When I was originally given this topic for my sermon, I thought about going into what are largely considered the five purposes of the church. Those are worship, ministry, evangelism, discipleship, and fellowship. If we want to look at everything the church is meant to do, then that's a really good place to start, and it's a valuable lesson to learn. But for today, I've been moved by the need to gather together. So we're focusing in on fellowship, and here we see three ways that the writer of Hebrews compels us to bring our personal faith into public fellowship. First is simply to show up. As it says in Hebrews, don't neglect meeting together. What we're doing right now, this Sunday morning service, what do you think of it? What does it mean to you? For some people, it's non-negotiable. There's a belief that the Bible commands us to do this exactly, to gather on Sunday morning specifically, to worship, pray, read scripture, and more. So we look at the Bible, and what do we see? Well, we could try to make a comparison to the Sabbath, even though that's supposed to be on Saturday, but honestly, the connection between the two isn't quite convincing for me. Honestly, Sunday morning church service is really only a thing because we historically made it a thing. It's tradition. Way back in the church's history, it naturally came to be that this way of doing things worked. The church gathered on an agreed-upon day, and when they gathered, they did the things the church is commanded to do: worship, ministry, fellowship, discipleship, evangelism. Having a set day of the week where we can gather to do those things simply makes sense. I may not personally be of the belief that Sunday morning is a day specifically set aside by God himself to do the things the church does, but it is a day that's been set aside by the church. And that means something. Have you ever had a weekly tradition? If so, then you know what it takes. You know how hard it is. The commitment, carving out time, setting it aside so that it can't be used for anything else, it's hard. And yet the people of God have been doing it for as long as we've existed. We've carved out a recognized day for the sake of gathering together. Why? Because we know how much we need it. I'm not going to tell you that it's a sin to miss Sunday morning church service, because I don't think it is. But all followers of Christ are commanded to not neglect gathering together. So if not now, when? If not Sunday morning, when are you going to gather with the people of God for those purposes? I've found that often people who downplay the importance of Sunday morning church service don't usually have a plan to gather with believers for worship, discipleship, ministry, fellowship, and evangelism another time of the week. The truth is that this is the easiest time and place to gather with fellow believers to do those things. You can be confident that every Sunday morning the people of God will be gathering together, that there's a plan in place to do the things the church is meant to do. It doesn't really get easier than this, so if it feels impossible to set this time aside consistently, I have to wonder why that is. I don't intend to shame anybody or to motivate anybody by guilt, but last week Jeremy brought up conviction. That the Holy Spirit convicts us in order to move us in the right direction. So if you're a follower of Jesus and you're here this morning, and maybe it's the first time you've been in a while and you're thinking, I chose the wrong Sunday this month to come, I'm glad you're here. I'm not here to condemn you. I'm just here to invite you to make it a habit. Make it a habit, because we are better together. Not only are you missing out when you're not here, we are missing out when you're not here. We are all better together. I know that by the very nature of this issue, I'm not going to get the chance to say this to the people who aren't here right now. So let me tell you all real quick how to talk with the people who aren't here, how to talk about this with them. Just simply tell them the truth. You want them here. Not because it's their duty, not because missing Sunday morning church is sinful, but because we are better together and we're worse off when we're not. Just say, hey, so-and-so, I missed you on Sunday, because it's true. On the very, very, very rare occasion that I don't get to see Josh Hudson on a Sunday morning, it's a bummer. I miss him. It doesn't feel the same without him here. I enjoy the time we spend being the church together, and it's a bummer when I miss out on it. Thankfully, he's in the habit of being here, so I don't really ever have to worry about that. But friends, your personal faith needs public fellowship. If you're a follower of Jesus, then you need to show up to gather with your fellow believers. Also in this Hebrews passage, we are called to stir up our fellow believers. It says in verse 24, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. The translation of the Bible I usually read from is the English Standard Version, which translates that word as stir up. Your translation might say provoke, motivate, encourage, stimulate, or spur on. But I'm a real fan of using the phrase stir up. I think a lot of the other translations get this across too, to some extent, but the word being used here isn't particularly nice. I'm a bit of a nerd, so for fun, I watch chemistry videos on YouTube. And there's this channel I watch called Nile Red, and he does absolutely crazy chemistry things. For instance, just this last week, he released a video showing the process by which he took styrofoam and extracted from it a chemical which can be used to make cinnamon candy. It's basically the closest thing we have to real-life alchemy. And when you see him do these chemical reactions, he'll put the two chemicals that he wants to react into a container together. And then he'll put a little metal rod in the container with them. That metal rod then gets spun by a magnet. And so the chemicals are stirred together, and that speeds up the reaction. That's what I think of when this passage says to stir up one another towards love and good works. We know that God wants us to show his love and do good things. And we know that the love of Christ even compels us to do those things. The natural reaction is all set up. But sometimes we need a fellow believer to push, to stir us up. We get so comfortable, settled into the way that we do things. Having the accountability and the discipline of a fellow Christ follower who loves you enough to stir you up, it's vital. And again, the word being used here isn't particularly nice. Provocation, correction, being pushed forward, it isn't always a fun experience. In fact, it hardly ever is. Proverbs 27:17 is one of the most quoted verses in the Bible. Iron sharpens iron, and one man sharpens another. The process of something being sharpened is the process of having rough edges shaved away. As we try to be more like Christ, to live the way Christ lived, we will sharpen each other, shaving away the things that are not Christ, and that is not a painless process. But as we seek to follow Jesus, we need to stir one another up. And lastly, we, the church, need to build up one another. As our Hebrews 10 passage put it, encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Remember, the theme of endurance, holding to the truth as you see the day approaching. The Apostle Paul talks about what he refers to as the day of the Lord in 1 Thessalonians 5. He talks about being ready for the day when Christ comes again. We're supposed to hold on to the truth, strengthened by faith, hope, and love. And in the spirit of being prepared for that day, he says this in chapter 5, verse 11. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. And he continues later in verse 14. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. If you're going to run this race with endurance, we need to encourage one another. We need to build each other up, edify each other. All of these things, showing up to be with fellow believers, stirring each other up towards love and good works, building each other up with encouragement for endurance, this is what public fellowship accomplishes for our personal faith. Your personal faith needs public fellowship. Now, I'll be honest with you guys. Writing this sermon, part of me wanted to leave it there. I feel like we've got these two pieces, what the church is and what the church does. All who believe are the Holy Catholic Church, set apart, universal, and called out together. And together we show up, stir up, and build up one another. I think it's plain to see that these concepts are biblical, and I said in the beginning, I think they're even intuitive. And yet for some reason, we shy away from it. I told you I was moved by R.C. Sproul, by what he called a vast disenchantment with organized religion and the institutional church. And I think there's any number of reasons why that's the case. I truly debated for almost the entire time I prepared for this sermon about how much to dive into those problems. Why do churches go off the rails? Why do Christians distrust church authorities? Why do we, who are all part of this united church, disagree on so much? These issues don't just make me scratch my head. They break my heart. But honestly, this morning doesn't have the scope to handle each of the various issues, as if I'm even the expert on how to deal with them. But one thing seems clear. Churches have problems. Surprise, surprise, a community of messy human beings has flaws. And that's always been the case since the very beginning. Just ask the Apostle Paul. A bunch of the books that we have in our New Testament are letters he wrote to churches because there was an issue that needed resolving. It's never been perfect. Sproul suggests that a major reason people are less interested in church as an institution is that churches are jarred from their roots. He says the church becomes like what's described in Ephesians 4:14, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. A church gets tossed around by every idea, every notion, every convenient cultural phenomenon because it's not grounded in truth. But the solution is found in verses 15 and 16. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it's equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. We need to speak the truth in love. He describes this body, which has Christ as the head, and the rest of us being the various parts. And when each part is working properly, the body grows. It builds itself up in love. We need truth and love. When the Reformation happened, when there was this split from the Roman Catholic Church and the Protestant Church formed, they held three things as non-negotiable: sola gratia, sola fide, sola scriptura. Only grace, only faith, only scripture. We are justified by grace alone through faith alone, and scripture is the sole authority on our doctrine. Truth is found in scripture, and love is found when we recognize that we are all in need of grace and that we all share confidence that God loved us enough to provide it. Are we all students of scripture? If not, then what's our authority on truth? Are we all receivers and givers of grace? If not, then we will fail to love each other. Personal faith needs public fellowship, and it's not just on our pastors to make that happen. It's on all of us. As Sproul puts it, perhaps the greatest hope for the future lies in the revolution of the laity. If you don't know what laity means, it means ordinary people. People like you and me, and the person next to you, and the person across the room, and the person from that other local church that you might see occasionally, such as at our upcoming Good Friday service, and all Christians around the world. We are the Holy Catholic Church, set apart, universal, and called out to gather together. We need to show up, stir up, and build up one another with truth and love. Amen? Amen. Pray with me. Father God, you are in charge of all things. That this church, this universal church, it is yours. Everything we do is only worth doing if it serves your purpose, God. I pray that you would unite your church, that you would remind us that we are set apart, that we have been made holy by you. God, I pray that we would be motivated, that the Holy Spirit would convict us and move us to show up, to stir up, and to build up one another. God, it's only by your Spirit that we can do these things. I pray again for unity in our local church, that we would so clearly be a people set apart by you, they would know us by our love, God. In your heavenly name we pray. Amen. Now stand with me, and we're going to read the creed together to finish off our morning. All right. Read with me. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. He was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. On the third day he rose again. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. He will come again to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. I'll leave you with these verses from Romans 15, verse 5 to 6. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Have a great day.